worse before it's going to get better. Recently, we were in the delivery room at Sutter Memorial, looking forward to our bringing home our bouncing baby boy, Luke. Well, through the morning, the day that he did come to us, Kim was starting to experience contractions or birth pangs. And they started subtle, and then they started to increase. First, they were infrequent, but then they began to get more frequent. And then she said, "Okay, honey, it's time. Let's go to the hospital." So we were there at the hospital. As the day progressed, they became more frequent and more frequent and more painful. So I was told. Really, I could see that, though. But though it was painful, the ultimate pain was yet to come in actually delivering this little buddy. Well, the nurse that was helping us through this difficulty told Kim the only way to end the pain is to get this baby out. Now, that was hard to hear for Kim, but she was to endure the difficulty and work to bring this wonderful baby boy into our family. We couldn't wait to see him. We had been thinking about him for months. We were anxiously anticipating Luke's coming, and we wanted to see him. Kim knew that these birth pangs were going to get worse. She knew that the closer she came to delivering Luke, it was not going to get better. Actually, it was going to get worse. So things were going to get worse before they got better, before this boy came. Well, that's the idea of what happens and what Jesus talks about in our text tonight. Jesus was informing his disciples as they sit there perched on the mount called the Mount of Olives, looking down at the temple. The disciples are asking Jesus about the future and about the end and his appearing or his presence. He is the Messiah. He is to rule and he is to reign. When was that going to happen? And Jesus explained that someday it would happen, just not yet. He still needed to die on the cross to pay for your sin and for my sin. He still needed to make the way of, as we know now, reconciliation for us. He still needed to rise again for our justification, Paul says in Romans 1. But the Messiah will come, and it will be better than things are now. But Jesus was explaining, we must take heed, we must take warning. Jesus basically says to his disciples, it's going to get worse before it gets better. If you haven't turned there already, turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 13. Now, this is a notoriously difficult passage to understand. This is about the future. This is about the end times. This is the doctrine of eschatology. Even the word scares some people. Eschatology is complex, but it is important. Eschatology has many areas of disagreement amongst Bible-believing Christians. We ought to be gracious with those disagreements in our interpretation. But we can't avoid eschatology. We shouldn't put it out of our minds. In fact, eschatology, or specifically the culminating event of eschatology, that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, should be the greatest hope and our greatest desire that we have right now. And so it's my heart, as I preach through this chapter, Mark chapter 13, it's my heart that you, dear friend, through studying this and looking at these things, would watch more expectantly for the coming of your Savior. That you would wait even more patiently for the coming of your Savior. But not only those things, that you, dear friend, would work ever more diligently as you anticipate the coming of your dear Savior, lest he find you asleep. And so it's my heart to study these truths and to declare that which I have understood. so that you would desire his return more than you do now, that your expectation of his coming would be even more so the driving force or the driving motivation behind your actions and your decisions and your plans for your life, the few days that you have until he comes. So turn to Mark 13 if you haven't done so. We're going to be looking at Mark 5 through 13, but we're going to start in verse 1 to get the full context. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Would you bow with me in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless our time? Oh, Father, we come to the words of your Son who meant these words to be the helpful preparation of his disciples there present and his disciples here present today, a helpful preparation for the time of the end that is coming. I pray that they may be a helpful preparation for us, that they would not cause us to be confused and overwhelmed, but rather to be humble and submissive and gain clarity. So, Father, allow your Spirit to guide our time of worship by the Word. Keep us from error. Enable us to comprehend these things about the future and draw us into the joy of anticipation for the return of our beloved Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, unfortunately, I think we have a technical difficulty tonight, and so the wonderful PowerPoint that I planned, I don't think is going to happen, unless it appears, Reed, you work some special tricks there, but anyway, we'll get along without it, just like the old days, right? No PowerPoint tonight. Well, let me give you a little bit of background to the text, just to remind you of these things in the context. In Mark chapter 13, we're looking at what's known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. This Olivet Discourse is a private explanation of future history by the Lord Jesus Christ for the benefit of believers. It's a response to a question that was asked by four of the disciples, and it's the longest answer that Jesus gave to any question. The Olivet Discourse can be found in Matthew 24 and 25, here in Mark 13, and also in Luke 21. And it's about two things mainly. Number one, the destruction of Jerusalem, and number two, the return of the Son of Man. Remember, the context here is Jesus has left the temple on Wednesday afternoon. He's had an exhausting day of being questioned and asking questions that really shut everybody up. He's had an exhausting day there in the temple, and this is Wednesday before the Friday of his crucifixion. As they're coming out of the temple, one of the disciples says, "Look at these wonderful stones and these beautiful buildings," as if to say, "Isn't this great, Lord? Don't you just join me in your appreciation for these things?" Well, Jesus doesn't, and he says there in verse 2, "Do you see these buildings? Not one will be left upon another which will not be torn down." The temple is going to be destroyed. The temple, which you said was beautiful and magnificent, which it is, was actually an edifice of apostate religion. I wonder if Jesus was thinking, "Didn't you just see what happened inside that place? I've seen some beautiful churches." Driving on the 101 through downtown LA, there's that chapel or church, that Catholic church. It's beautiful, but it's empty and it's barren and it's hollow. The same thing was happening here. And Jesus is saying that this symbol that is meant to represent the presence of the one true and living God, which has become an apostate religious system, it will fall. It will go down. It will be torn down, in fact. So when they get to the other side of the mountain, the men are saying, "Hey, we want to know more about this. We are expecting the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom. You are the Messiah, so when are these things going to take place?" And so they ask questions here. They say in verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" When will these things be? They're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple specifically. What will be the sign? And in Matthew records, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That is to say, what will be the sign of your coming? And so they're asking when, and they're asking what. That's what they're getting at here. And so the basic purpose of the Olivet Discourse is to answer when and how the Messiah would come, his kingdom would come into being. And so the Olivet Discourse is the future according to Jesus. Some of the things that he has mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been fulfilled. Some are being fulfilled, and some yet await fulfillment. So these two events, these two main events I mentioned that are spoken of here, the destruction of the temple and the end of the age, occur, but at different times. Follow me on this. The destruction of the temple occurred about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. He's speaking roughly around AD 30. The temple was destroyed by Titus Vespasian in AD 70. The temple was destroyed, the surrounding buildings and the complex was completely demolished under the judgment of God. I believe all Christians agree with that. However, there are some who believe that when you look at the Olivet Discourse, they believe that all of these events that were prophetic when Jesus spoke them were fulfilled when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Everything that we read here in Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, and Mark 13 were fulfilled in AD 70. The catastrophes occurred and the Lord returned in some spiritual way. Others say that all the catastrophes that are prophesied here already occurred with the destruction of the temple, except the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's sort of a sum. Some things have occurred. However, our view is that the events Jesus prophesied here, including the destruction of the temple, occurred in AD 70. However, the remainder in Mark 13 referred to the rest of human history, leading into the tribulation, culminating in the second coming of Christ. We describe these events, or as Jesus described these events, the birth pangs. He says in verse 8, the great tribulation, he says in verse 14, and the return of Christ, or the coming of the Son of Man in verse 26. Now, we do not believe that the prophecies here describe everything that happened in AD 70. We believe that they are coming, as we said, and there's a couple reasons why. First of all, Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That didn't happen by AD 70. Therefore, this is still future. Another reason is this: the ultimate desecration of the temple spoken of in verse 14, the abomination of desolation, hasn't happened yet because that's done by the Antichrist. That hasn't occurred. Also, number three, the tribulation coming would be those days that Jesus says in verse 19, a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. That hasn't happened yet. That is future. Events that are so incredible that Jesus says they've never happened before and they'll never happen again haven't happened yet. They didn't occur in AD 70. And then finally, Jesus mentioned heavenly signs that would accompany the end of the age, the darkening of the sun, the falling stars, things like that. Those simply have not taken place. Therefore, we believe that Jesus is not here in the Olivet Discourse referring to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when he talks about these certain signs that are coming, but there are specific universal judgments that are still yet to come. We believe he does prophesy the destruction of the temple, which did come, but there are not just local judgments such as that, but universal judgments that are still future. So last week we did a whole overview of the chapter just to get the big picture and to help wrap our minds around these things, because I don't want you to fear eschatology. I want you to grasp it and love it and enjoy it. And so we won't. I wanted to do some review with some PowerPoint slides, but I'll just explain this. The timing of the Olivet Discourse, you can outline this chapter this way. Verses 5 through 13, we call them the beginning of the birth pangs. That's what we're focusing on tonight, the beginning of the birth pangs. And in terms of timing, these occur from Christ's ascension to the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. So tonight, what we're going to focus on, verses 5 through 13, is the beginning of the birth pangs, which begin from the ascension of Christ all the way through the midpoint of the tribulation. The second way we can, the second part of this outline is that verses 14 through 23 refer to the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation would be that which occurs in the middle of the tribulation through the end of the tribulation. That's known as the Great Tribulation, from the middle to the end of the tribulation. And then verses 24 through 27, we see another segment there, another section. That's the second coming, and that occurs at the end of this seven-year tribulation. And then verses 28 through 37, the next section there, that's the call to be alert and to be ready. And that's right now. So you have the beginning of the birth pangs, you have the Great Tribulation, the second coming. Those are the events that we anticipate. So I titled this message, The Beginning of the Birth Pangs, and that's because I get that from Jesus at the end of verse 8. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs, as you know, are the labor pains that women experience just before childbirth. And they picture, particularly in the Old Testament, Jesus is using it here in the New Testament, they picture divine judgment. And they refer to a period of intense suffering preceding the birth of the new age, the messianic kingdom. So from Christ's ascension until his return, this is what will happen in human history. That's what Jesus is giving here. He's giving us, here's human history. And what he's saying is not that history will get better, not that people will improve, not that people will evolve, not that we can heal the world and make it a better place for you and for me and for the entire human race. He's not saying that. He's saying human history will get worse. Things will devolve. And they will get worse and worse and worse, morally and spiritually and against God. And then they will explode in the tribulation. And we see the tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19 in that seven-year period there. But the birth pangs are what we are in now, in the sense that the beginning of the birth pangs occur from Christ's ascension until the tribulation. An event that we are expecting and anticipating in between the ascension of Christ and the beginning of the tribulation is the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. We are looking forward to the rapture of the church, which is when Christ will rescue all of those who are his and take them up to be with him in the clouds to avoid the judgments of the tribulation. Jesus said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you, but I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's coming to get us and rapture us before the tribulation. However, the beginning of birth pangs are now, in that history is getting worse and worse and worse, and it will climax in the tribulation. But as I said, the true believer will be raptured from that 7-year period of time. So in between the ascension and whenever the Lord chooses that he will return, there's a long period of time. In fact, as we'll look at here, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. You need to have time for that to take place. So Jesus is telling us that it's going to get worse before it gets better. Our role throughout all of these things is to be faithful disciples of our Master. To be faithful disciples of our Master, no matter what comes. And so tonight we're going to look at this text and we're going to see two admonitions to remain faithful to Christ as the birth pangs increase. Two admonitions to remain faithful to Christ as the birth pangs increase. They are, number one, do not be misled. And the second admonition, be on your guard. Do not be misled and be on your guard. So first, do not be misled. Verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. When he says there, see to it, he's basically saying, watch out. He's saying, beware. The Greek word behind this word is found in verse 5, see to it. It's also found in verse 9, translated, be on your guard. The same Greek word is also found in 23, where it says, but take heed. And then finally, in verse 33, when it says, take heed. It's the same Greek word, but it's been translated in different ways. But the point here is, Jesus wants to explain to us what is coming, and he wants us to be prepared. He wants us to take heed. He wants us to watch out, and he doesn't want us to be misled. Dear friend, Jesus Christ is a shepherd. John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. You can follow your Savior. He will not lead you astray. But as I mentioned last week, it's interesting to me that when he's about to answer this question, the first thing he says is, don't be misled. Don't be misled. There's two things we can be misled by. One, spiritual deception. Two, we'll call it physical devastation. Spiritual deception and physical devastation. He says there in verse 6, talking about spiritual deception, he says, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. These are identity thieves that he's describing here. These are messianic imposters that he's talking about here. He's saying there will be false Christ who will arise. They arise typically in times of crisis, and they deceive many. They make use of God's name, meaning his title and his authority that goes with it. And they claim, I am he. They claim to be the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They pretend to be the returned Christ. Now, this sort of thing we have seen happen. In Acts chapter 8, In verse 9, it says, "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be something, someone great. And they all, from the smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." So this man, Simon, was doing this magic, and people were saying, that's the power of God right there. They were attributing what he was doing to God. That sort of thing has happened, and this sort of thing will happen, will continue to happen. In 1 John 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Jesus is saying there will be imposters, there will be false Christs, there will be identity thieves who will seek to lead people astray. And so Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 8, "Do not go after them." And he says here, "Do not be misled. See to it that no one misleads you." There have been counterfeit messiahs throughout history. There will be counterfeit messiahs in history. In fact, they will increase at the end of the age. And their work, whoever they are, merely foreshadows the ultimate false teacher who will be revealed at the time of the tribulation, who is the Antichrist. They will seek to mislead many, but thankfully they will be unable to deceive the elect. But Jesus says, don't be misled. Watch out for spiritual deception, but also don't be misled by physical devastation. This is something that Christians should watch out for. Christians should not simply interpret current events such as wars and natural disasters as clues or indicators that the end is at hand. Jesus says there, if you look in verse 7, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines." So he says wars and rumors of wars. Those things must take place. They fit within, wars fit within God's sovereign purposes as a consequence of human sin and rebellion. It's a result of the fall, and they will occur. And Jesus is saying this is not yet the end. Christians are not to be alarmed, they're not to be frightened, and they're not to be diverted from gospel work as they see these things. Jesus says that nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom in armed aggression. These are not petty fights. These are nation states that are fighting, world powers that are fighting. These we see now. But these we see now only foreshadow what is to come. Ultimately, the final battle, the ultimate battle, which is the battle of Armageddon. This is the battle when all the nations of the earth gang up on Israel and Christ returns to deliver his people and establish his earthly kingdom. We see wars, and there's rumors of wars now, and they will increase. There will also be earthquakes. Many powerful earthquakes have occurred. If we think just back in memory for us, recent memory in San Francisco, 1989, was it? 1906, there was a real bad one as well. 1994, if you were down in Northridge or off the coast of Japan, was it 9.0 earthquake recently? Earthquakes will occur. They are occurring now, but they are merely dwarfs compared to the massive cataclysm, the massive earthquakes that will occur during the tribulation. Famines, Jesus also says here, famines will come. But during the tribulation, there will be famines that cause billions of deaths. So all these things here, these wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines, they are foreshadowing for us now what will come in the final tribulation. We've seen them in the past, but they are still yet to come. What we're living in now are merely the birth pangs. And this is just the beginning of the birth pangs. Today's disasters merely preview the horrible things to come. But they foreshadow and look to the end. But that's not the end yet. So Jesus says, he admonishes us, don't be misled. Don't be misled by the spiritual deception that you see out there. Don't be misled by the physical devastation that is out there. Those things will occur, but there's more to come. So he says, do not be misled. He says these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Verse 9, he says, but be on your guard. Here's the second admonition that Christ gives us to help us be faithful as we look forward to his coming. He says, be on your guard. Be on your guard. He says, be on your guard against a couple of things. The first one I've said is be on your guard through persecution. Be on your guard through persecution. If you look in verse 9, he says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Then in verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you're to say. Then in verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and so on. Be on your guard. First, you're to be on your guard through persecution, the persecution that comes from religious authorities. I don't know if you realize this, but it says there, be on your guard. He says that you will be flogged in the synagogues. We typically think of a synagogue as a place of worship, a place where they read the scripture and do all these different things. That's true, but it's also a place where they held court and also a place where they would inflict physical punishment on heretics and so forth. And so Jesus is saying, you will receive the 39 lashes. 40 lashes were believed to kill a man, so they did 40 minus 1, which is 39. So the religious authorities who flog in the synagogues, those people are Jewish. If you look in the book of Acts, you saw this happen in the book of Acts. Acts records so many examples of the believers facing persecution from the Jews. If you look at next, it says civil authorities are talked about here. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake. So it won't just be the Jews, the Gentiles will join in. Due to loyalty to Christ, they will be made to stand before Gentile authorities. This is not on trial as a heretic, but perhaps this is for being an enemy of the state, or perhaps for being an impediment of the progress of the people. Throughout his ministry, we remember the Apostle Paul. He was always standing before Gentile rulers. He wanted to stand before Gentile rulers. We heard this morning about Polycarp and Ridley, Fox's Book of Martyrs, standing before kings, describing those of standing before governors and kings. And then in verse 12, it talks about family relations. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. So opposition will come through official means, the religious authorities and the government, but opposition will also come through close personal relationships, brother against brother, father versus child, child versus parents. That sounds terrible. But they'll betray one another to the authorities who will in turn kill the believers. And then finally he says in verse 13, you will be hated by all. So not just close family, not just governing authorities, but all kinds of people will hate Christians and desire their destruction. So throughout church history, we have seen these things, and even today, we see these things. And we see believers who are faithfully enduring for the sake of Jesus Christ. When we get to the tribulation, these things will only intensify. They will only increase. The hatred and the animosity and the vitriol and the anger and the ire that sinful man has against God will increase. And he will inflict punishment. They will inflict punishment. They will seek to kill believers. So Jesus says, be on your guard. Be on your guard through persecution. But there's another explanation here, or a description of when you should be on your guard. Be on your guard for the purpose of proclamation. For the purpose of proclamation. If you look in verse 10, he says, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And then he says in verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name. My name. Why are these things happening? Because of Christ. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In Mark 10:29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's, that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. And then he says, you'll be hated all by all because of my name. And we see that in John 15 as well. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The world's going to hate you. But persecution or that hatred is going to provide an opportunity for proclamation. It's going to provide an opportunity for proclamation. As it says there at the end of verse 9, that we're to be on our guard. We go before the governors and the kings as a testimony to them. And as it says there in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The gospel will be going forth. In spite of attacks, in spite of setbacks, the message will go forth. And the gospel will go worldwide. The gospel will be preached to all the world. Well, what do I say? What am I supposed to say? Well, Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to say. Verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. He's saying the Holy Spirit is going to give you the right words at the right time. Despite natural fears, he will enable boldness and he will enable clarity. We saw that in Peter and John. We saw that in Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We saw that in Paul especially, who even in Colossians 4 says, pray that I may declare the mystery of Christ or of the gospel and do so clearly. We have his testimony in 2 Timothy 4 when Paul stood before Nero and then he told Timothy, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to say. We saw that back in the scriptures. We've seen that in church history, and we will see it through the tribulation. So Jesus says, be on your guard. You need to be on your guard through persecution for the purpose of proclamation, and then finally be on your guard to the end in perseverance. Be on your guard to the end in perseverance. Jesus says in 13, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. There will be trying times, dear friend. I don't know how the prosperity gospel is so popular when so many things point to it not being true. Well, I guess it's popular because it appeals to our flesh, right? I want health and wealth and all this sort of stuff. But there is no prosperity this side of heaven. There will be tribulations. There will be difficulty. We follow our Savior on the Calvary road. Christ doesn't say, you take the other road, I'll take the hard one. He says, if anybody wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whatever the Savior goes through and experiences, you cannot expect that's not going to be the way for you. There will be difficulty. Remember Jesus said, they hated me before. They will hate you. They'll hate you. Jesus says that these times will be trying times. The difficulties, these beginning of the birth pangs or this birth pangs time, this will be a difficult time. And in Matthew 24, he says this. These are scary words. He says in verse 10, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And then he says, Matthew 24, verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Wow. Many will fall away, betray one another, love growing cold. That's scary. MacArthur summarized this to say that the cost for some will be too high, and the deception will be too deceiving, and the sin will be too attractive. And so Jesus tells us, be on your guard. Be on your guard to the end in perseverance. Because as he says here in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. He'll be saved. Now, is Jesus saying that we earn our salvation through perseverance? That by persevering, that God will reward us with justification, that he will then, therefore, and only then, forgive our sins if we persevere? No. The scriptures teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. In our scripture reading this morning in Acts 15, that's what we read even. But I think what Jesus is getting at here is the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And I think what Scripture teaches here is this. Those who endure demonstrate by their endurance that they are, in fact, genuine believers. Those who remain loyal to Jesus Christ and to the gospel to the end of his life on earth will be saved. This is what you call the perseverance of the saints. A person who's genuinely saved by grace through faith will endure to the end, and it will have been by grace that they were enabled to endure. The believer's ability doesn't come from their own resolve, but from the power of the Holy Spirit to endure. He says there, you will be hated by all, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But again, in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The gospel's going to go out. Things are bad, but they will get worse and worse and worse and worse. However, the gospel will go forth to all the nations. There are those who look at our world and they think, we can make this world a better place. We need to heal the world. And we can heal the world. We can create a utopia, whether it's through a Green New Deal, or whether it's through better education, or whether it's through creating income equality. We will heal this planet. And everything will be better for the entire human race. Well, dear friends, it's not going to happen. The peace that is desired by the natural man will not come about until the Prince of Peace appears and finally and ultimately vanquishes all of his enemies and sets up his earthly rule and reign. It's going to get worse before it does finally get better. So why are we being told all these things? We are told all these things are coming so that we can be faithful in our discipleship to our Lord. Our Master admonishes us in these things that are to come because he does not want us to be misled, and he wants us to be on guard. And so may God guide and preserve and enable us to be faithful to those ends as we anticipate the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, Father, we are grateful for even in the midst of these difficulties and even in the midst of what we see in our world as just our governing authorities doing ridiculously wicked things, when we see laws passed that are completely unfathomable, that they would even be thought to be right or moral. But God, we thank you that we can have hope in you. We thank you that by faith we can be forgiven and that we can have this hope and look forward to your coming. I thank you, Lord, for this day that we've been able to gather for a day of corporate worship, that we've been able to be with the saints of like mind, that we've heard your word together and we've sung your truth together. I thank you that we have been able to be edified and encouraged today and maybe even reproved and admonished today. So we thank you for that. As we heard this morning, Father, may we see ministry as a duty as well as a joy because we love you. And Father, I ask that you would nourish us by these truths that we have heard this entire day and grow us into greater maturity in Christ until you come and find us faithful at your return. In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen.